things in all our sins. In His precious name, amen. Text for this morning's sermon is the gospel reading we heard read just a moment ago. We will consider some other texts in the Old Testament as well. Our prayer could be opened with, when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Oh, what a wonderful picture of camaraderie and confraternity of the brethren, the mutual consolation and support of the rebels. And so an exchange ensues. One man, a lawyer, asking Jesus a question, and then Jesus asking them a question. Now, this method of exchange or discourse was customarily followed by the teachers of the law, where several would be gathered together. One would pose a question to the other on this or that point of the law, and then another would provide an answer, followed up by another question, which another one would answer, to follow up with another question. Question and answer. How the Hebrew mind was trained so finely. This is, of course, the method of instruction that we call, to use a word that we're familiar with, catechesis. Catechism. That's what that word means. It means to teach through an instruction method that involves the asking of questions and the eliciting of answers. Because that is one of the finest ways to train the mind, particularly in new material. And the Hebrew mind was exceptionally well trained, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes, all busied themselves with the law of God. Of course, bear in mind that they had greatly expanded the law of God to include a whole boatload of man-made reflections and thoughts and stipulations on the law. So they employed their typical catechetical method of discourse with Jesus. But herein was the difference, because as the text says in one of them, lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Not to test him as, okay, I have spent so much time imparting this knowledge to you, so now I'm going to give you a pop quiz to see how much you retain. No. The sense there is precisely the same as we read about when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came to test him. For here were no innocent motives. Here were no well-meaning, searching, honest inquiry questions. Notice again the opening of the text. When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, you have to understand that in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the population was terribly, terribly divided amongst themselves. First of all, you had the major subgroups, the Sadducees, who were concerned with the temple and the temple services. They were largely the aristocracy. The Pharisees, which largely concerned themselves with teaching in the synagogues and, of course, in the streets, were the lay people. And then within these two groups, there were further subgroups of scribes who were employed with matters of dictation and copying of the Holy Scrolls, the a rock. And you had, of course, lawyers. And they did not all get along, because the Pharisees were priestly, aristocratic. The Pharisees were largely lay people. And you had divisions even within these groups, because you would have Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Akiva, and so on and so forth. And each had their own individual schools. And in the, between the individual schools of the various rabbis, you had different interpretations and different commentary upon the laws of Moses. You've heard me say before that, in fact, Jerusalem was so factious and divided at the time of Jesus and beyond, that in 70 AD, when the Romans were coming to destroy the city, and they were literally had battering rams on the doors to the city, the Jews were so busy fighting themselves they could not even mount a defense, a common defense against the Romans. That's how divided Jerusalem was during the first century. And so you see, capture a little bit of the flavor of this, just in little words like the, when the Pharisees heard that they had silent defenses. Well, of course they silenced the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees know? They're too busy eating their salted fish and enjoying their, you know, mint and cumin and their, you know, figs and raisin cakes. They're too busy to know anything about the law. So the Pharisees gather and go, oh, well, now, we'll take our shot at them. We'll take them down a few notches. And then, okay, ah, well, and it is, are you a lawyer? Yes, and so they pick lots or something like that, and so the Eleazar, the lawyer, gets elected. So one of them, a lawyer, stands up to ask him a question to test him. And without getting into the material, the beautiful part about it is at the end, and you've got to catch the incredible irony of the, our evangelist Matthew, and no one was able to answer him a word. That day, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him a question. Jesus just leveled them. Well, how did he do it? The lawyer asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Not a bad question, though. Bad mode, but not a bad question. At least the lawyer thought. Jesus said, well, I know I've got him on this one. Well, you see, the different rabbis that were teachers in Jerusalem at the time, some said that the first commandment is the greatest commandment. Others said the first commandment and the second table of the law. Others said the second table of the law is the greatest commandment. So they were divided amongst themselves, and Jesus knew it. So he set some strength. You shall love the Lord your God. All your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, the Jews had a great many laws. They had ceremonial laws. They had dietary laws. They had laws of the Sabbath. They had laws of circumcision. They had clean and unclean distinctions to make according to the law. They had all kinds of innumerable laws that they were to observe externally. And here's Jesus' point. For these Jews, these Pharisees, like all good people, observed quite well the outward finer points of the law. Jesus wants nothing to do with that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Nothing external to do about that. For you see, the obedience that the Lord seeks has nothing to do with outward works, outward activities, outward actions, outward behavior. It has to do with the heart. For if the obedience is not truly out of love, a pure love for God, not only is it worthless, it's like filthy rags. see this up the ante further. This is the great and first commandment. And a second one is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus takes from their grubby little hands all their good external outward works and righteousness while he shoots the arrow of the law right into their lap, the heart. No different than what he said in Matthew chapter 5. Think not that I come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that's where he goes, God to say, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who hates a brother in his heart is guilty. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks on a woman in lust in their heart is guilty. It is our nature, my friends, not just ours here in this room, it is our human nature to find the keeping of the law quite a simple matter. All we have to do is do this, do that, do this other thing. Don't do that, stay away from that. Live in a straight and narrow. Be in a church, pay our tithes, work around the church, be good in the community, be a part of this civic group. Be a good student, get good grades, so on and so forth. And God says all those things, take them away from you. If it doesn't come from the heart, out of the pure love for God. Now I ask, my friends, who is there anywhere? One who truly loves God purely. From the heart, with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. Who is there anywhere who truly, out of love for God, loves their neighbor as much as they love themselves? Now, Pastor, that's a silly question. Well, it's not to God. For you see, when God gives us his law, his primary intent is to expose us to ourselves, not to give us stepladders to heaven, not give us a means by which we can prefer ourselves to someone else. In fact, God goes so far as to say, he says this in Ezekiel chapter 20, and I wonder if anyone has ever really read or heard this verse read. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 26. Because they have not obeyed my rules, but have rejected my statutes, and profaned my Sabbath, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes which were not good, by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Paul struggles with this in Romans chapter 7. For you see, my friend, the law, which by nature we so love and cling to, because we think it's all about external observations, is not good. God designed it to be not good. God designed it to defile us, to devastate us, like Jesus did with the Pharisees in our text. Because he wants us to know who we really are and who really, really loved us and gave himself for us. and that, of course, is your Lord. This is why in our Gospel text in Matthew, we have the first questions about the law. And after Jesus devastated them, defiled them by exposing the inadequacy and the hypocrisy of their hearts, then he responds by asking, what about the Christ? What about the Christ? Because that is the order he gives us. The law first must come and defile us, devastate us, leave us nothing in our hands. Nothing else to cling to, that we might seek and find our forgiveness, our hope, our help, our life and salvation in Christ Jesus. Because he it is who kept these laws all throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Jesus. Jesus speaks often of his pure love for the Father, his complete obedience to the Father's will. And why is it important that Jesus draws our attention to his obedience to the Father's will? Well, that's all well and good for you, Jesus. I think I got it covered on my end. No. It's because in Jesus' love to the Father is your love to the Father. Jesus is obedient, perfect, complete and total obedience to the Father's will is your perfect and total and complete obedience to the Father's will. What we could not and cannot do, Jesus did as us to reconcile us to the Father, to cleanse us after being defiled by the knowledge of our sin. Most people are, of course, inclined to squirm off the book when they're faced with their sins. But Jesus gives us yet a better way, through confession and forgiveness. The Gospel shows the Father's grace, as we will sing at the conclusion of the service, as the antidote for the scorching sunburn of God's wrath that we all suffer under. As the salve, the balm, the healing medicine, the holy waters of baptism do quench that burning conscience that comes with the knowledge of our sin. Another reason why Jesus ends his dialogue, as Matthew ends his exchange with, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. It's because after Jesus and his forgiveness, after his pure divine absolution, after our being grafted into Jesus in the waters of holy baptism, after being plunged in that watery abyss, cleansed of our defilement, after returning to Jesus again and again and receiving absolution again and again, what else more is there to say? The silence of a reprieved and clean and innocent conscience. No more accusing voice of the law, because Jesus has taken all the accusations. He has taken all our disobedience and sin, and in his place given us his obedience, his suffering death, his resurrection and triumph over death and the grave. All that is wrong with us he has taken upon himself. All that is right with him he has given to us completely. With an absolution so thorough and complete as that, and a forgiveness so sweet as that, what more is there to say? There's a silence of a gratified, satisfied soul set free from bondage of sin into the loving arms of Jesus.